Welcome to the Worldwide Webinar Fellowship, which you can listen to live every first Wednesday of the month at our website, tltf.org. If this is your first time listening in with us, we want you to know that you are loved. Wherever you are joining us from, we hope this message from God's Word encourages, uplifts, and inspires you to grow deeper in your relationship with God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for joining us. And now here is your teacher, John Lynn.
I did a memorial service 3-4 years ago, I guess. It was really an awesome time. A lot of people shared about the dear woman, and it was just a real upbeat. But after I had shared a little bit or something, her son got up. I think he was going to do a song, and he said, "John, you really make death live." I got a big kick out of that. I was appreciative of his comment, because if we do not grasp the horror of death, our appreciation of resurrection will be diluted to some degree. That's like if we don't grasp the depth of the sin that dwells in us, our running to the Savior to help us with those parts of us will also be diluted. So first it's like there's going to be no peace without war. There's not going to be peace on earth until Jesus annihilates all the bad people. So I appreciated his comment. Now we're at John 11:1, and the King James rendering of this, I love it. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany." Who can blame him? It was kind of a dull town. Never mind, I'd be sick of it too. Actually, we'll see. It was kind of a dead town. But anyway, we're going to read a couple of verses here, then take a look at a little more information where Mary and Martha are mentioned elsewhere. But here we go. John 11. By the way, it really happened. "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." This Mary, the word is very specific, identifying her, "whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." All right, now, let's first hold your place here for a second. Go to Luke 10. The last 5 verses of the chapter are really a cool little vignette. And then we'll read John 12, the first few chapters, because those are the only places, really, as far as I think of, Mary and Martha and Lazarus are mentioned. So Luke 10:38, "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him." And Elizabeth and I really appreciate when we're out on the road, people welcoming us. We plan to sleep in the bus most nights, but probably wouldn't mind a good bed, bigger shower some nights. But anyway, we always appreciate everyone's hospitality and are very thankful for it. So she had a sister called Mary who, look what it says, sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But in contrast, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Distracted basically means running in circles. You look up these words, but so Jesus was on the move, comes to a village, they invite him in. She came to him and asked, oh, what a question. Lord, don't you care? She's talking to Jesus, folks. He cares. But anyway, she was in a tizzy, and that doesn't lend itself to sound thinking. I know that from my own experience. Don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to get in here and help me. Here's a good question. Why did she go to her sister herself and say, yo, Mary, I'm working on these cucumber sandwiches with no crusts, and I need a little help. How do I know they were cucumbers? Because the King James says she was cumbered about with much serving. All right. Tell her to get in here. We don't need the groaning. If you're going to groan, mute yourself. Thank you. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, knock it off. You are worried. Same word in Matthew 6, be not anxious. Divided in mind, it means. And you are upset, means agitated. I think it's the word turbazomai. I thought of a turban or a washing machine with everything going around in it, but you can think whatever you want. And look what he says here. Fabulous little section. You're worried and upset about so many things, but only one thing is needed or necessary. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Back to John 11. Does that mean we're not supposed to make any sandwiches or fellowship refreshments? Of course not. It's a matter of priority. And the first priority is to seat ourselves. That is how the verb should be translated there. I guess you call that an intransitive, but it emphasizes the choice that Mary made. I'm going to sit at his feet and hear the word, even if I don't get a crustless cucumber sandwich. The only place that they're mentioned otherwise is John 12, right after John 11. And so we'll look at this section here. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom he had raised from the dead. Oh, shoot, I gave it away. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of that perfume. Wow. But one of his disciples, Judas, who was later to betray him, objected. Hey, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. So what do we see here? Her act of devotion was extremely costly. Am I extravagant in my acts of devotion to Jesus? Good question for each of us. It was worth, look at Judas, what it says. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and he wanted more money to steal. Remember? He was ripping them off. I think that's John somewhere. Anyway, as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Ooh, that's not good. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So, got quite a history here with these folks. And let's go on in John 11. That's the only place you have to find now, and you're right there. So we'll go with verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now that indicates that the Lord and Lazarus were good buddies, and there was a depth to the relationship. So, when he heard this, verse 4, Jesus said, just immerse yourself in the goodness of this whole record. And know, just like Mike said, that the whole deal about Jesus being the image of God is, of course, we've preached that from day one. It is so vital, so indispensable. God is spirit. People make up all kinds of stuff about him. He's invisible, easy to beat up on. You can make up anything, but not Jesus. Jesus is crystal clear, and he perfectly illustrated God's heart. So if you got a question about God, give yourself a J-E, look at Jesus. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No. It is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, a brief editorial comment at this point. The record we are about to read is a fabulous illustration of Romans 8:28 properly translated. That could be the most mangled verse in the entire Bible. All things work together for good to those who love God. That's insane the way it stands. There were probably a million tragedies in which people gave God no glance, and their hearts are torn to shreds. Some of them might commit suicide tonight as a result. There's no good that comes of that. Thank God somebody on the NIV translation committee put, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. The teaching that God is in control is the most debilitating, in my opinion, far more than the Trinity or dead people being alive on a daily basis. It is unbelievable. It's like you go to buy a car, God and Son Inc., auto dealer, and they sell you a defective car on purpose so that they can then show off the quality of the service department when you bring it back in. No, that's not how God. He did not bump off Lazarus. Doesn't say how he died. You know, he just died. Doesn't say. Apparently he was sick, wasn't hit by a dump truck or anything, but he was sick and he died. The other day, I'm in the car, I was flipping around the radio, and I was in the car for a while, so I was got a little bit of three different half-hour programs. Every one of them within the first 2 minutes of me tuning into it went nuts on God being in control, God causing tragedy to then bring joy and goodness out of it. And one guy said, quote, "Everything that comes to you comes with God's approval. Cancer, gout, look out, here comes a piano from the fifth floor." Folks, if you don't have a copy of Don't Blame God, I encourage you to go to Amazon.com and get a bunch. What a good Christmas present. Yeah, that would be cool. All right, so here we go. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now we're going to get to the 4-day thing, and the NIV Study Bible has a pretty good note. It says it would have taken about a day for someone to come to Jesus with the news, 2 days to sit and wait, and 1 day to get there. That'd be 4 days. Kind of interesting. But anyway, he stayed where he was 2 more days. God's purposes must trump our feelings and emotions. Okay, that's a good one. Then he said, after 2 days, he's sitting around, I don't know what they were doing, playing cards, whatever. 2 more days, he said, "Let's go back to Judea." Uh-oh, that didn't sit well with them. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you." That was John chapter 10. Remember that fabulous record? It's in One Day with the Creator and Jesus Christ, I Am of the Ages. I love it. You know why they couldn't stone him? They were still holding the rocks. I mean, they couldn't grab him. They tried to grab him. They couldn't. Next time, Moshe put down the rocks, we can get him. That's why they couldn't do it, apparently. So now these guys are worried. Jesus answered, verse 9. Just picture this, them sitting around or walking to Bethany or whatever. "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." And of course, think of a lot of verses about light. The word is the light of our path. Jesus is the light of the world, etc. After he said this to them, now verses 11 to 14 are one of the clearest sections in the Bible that I know of explaining the sleep metaphor. A euphemistic means a good word, a good way of saying something really tragic or hard to take, hard to swallow, etc. Death is horrible beyond anybody's ability to describe. So God artfully takes the edge off of it by comparing it to sleep. But 99% apparently of folks don't get it, and they think dead people are alive somewhere. It's a figure of speech, and obviously it's not literal. So these guys didn't understand that. Watch this. Thank you, whoever. Thank you, Mark, for muting. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. Look at the disciples' reply. Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Sleep is really healing. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, parhesia, boldness of speech. Excuse me, boys, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. And look at their response. Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the guys as they were picking up their sack lunches or whatever, okay, let's go with him. We'll all die with him together. Let's just die. They're going to stone us over there. Whatever. A real ray of light. Thanks, Tom. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for how long? 4 days. It wasn't until, I don't know, a couple years ago maybe or something, somebody shared this. I don't know if it dawned on me or I heard somebody share it. What's the point about the 4 days? Well, let's see. 4 days. Now, I do have a note in my NIV Bible. It says, many Jews believe that the soul remained near the body for 3 days after death in the hope of returning to it. If this idea was in the minds of these people, they obviously thought all hope was gone. Lazarus was irrevocably dead. Okay, so that's one thing. But what had God promised Jesus in Jonah? That he would be dead for how long? 3 days and three nights. And God is here upping the ante, if you will, and showing his son, I can do 4 days with no problem. So I'll take care of you in 3 days. Just kind of cool, I think. I don't know. Anyway, on his arrival, verse 17, Jesus found Lazarus already in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to the M&M sisters to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Interesting, not sure why, but maybe we can see it as we go. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's a fairly, now there could be a different inflection and not such a bad attitude with that, but that's kind of heavy, like it's your fault if you, you know, something. But anyway, but look what she said, the next line, she's kind of redeeming herself. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. That's awesome. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. What is she talking about? You know that, right? Group two, please. Only 3 times people are getting up from the dead. Group one, you, I. The rapture, the gathering together, could happen before we finish this teaching. That would be an improvement on it. Bang, instantly we're out of here. approximately 7 years later, after the time of tribulation, Jesus comes back to the earth with us, wins the battle of Armageddon, sets up his millennial kingdom, and raises all the quote-unquote Old Testament saints from the dead. That's called the first resurrection. The second resurrection, or the resurrection of the just, is group two. The resurrection of the unjust 1,000 years later is group three. Martha is aware of the resurrection of the just, since it's in the Old Testament and Jesus talked about it, John 5 and a bunch of other places. So, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, now look what it says, even though he dies. That's a key, because people think, no, that means there's no death. Let's finish the verse. And whosoever lives and believes in me will never die after the resurrection. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are God in human flesh, who lived in outer space, slipped into a diaper, and came to... I believe. We're about to hear that. Christmas is coming. Oh my gosh. Like the music, though. I believe that you are the Christ. She's Jewish. The entire Hebrew scriptures are loaded with prophecies, starting Deuteronomy 18 with Moses, God will raise up a prophet. It's all about Jesus, the human Messiah, the Son of God and the Son of Man. I believe you are the Christ. You're the guy it's been talking about from Genesis 3:15, the Son of God who was to come into the world. And after she said this, she went back and said, yo, Mary, come on. The teacher is here. NIV Study Bible says, a significant description to be given by a woman. The rabbis would not teach women, but Jesus taught them frequently. Jesus and Paul were the greatest women's liberators ever. All right. The teacher's here, and he's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she bolted. That's the sense here. She got up quickly and went to him. Verse 30. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting him noticed how she bolted, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at her feet, and now she's going to echo the first thing that Martha said. And this is understandable. Golly, she's weeping and wailing. Her heart is broken. This is her brother. You know, she may say something she wouldn't say in another less emotional situation. I don't know. But she said, well, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, it says when Jesus saw her weeping, and that word for weeping means loud mourning kind of thing. And the Jews who had come along with her also, same word, weeping and wailing. They were really into that. It's doesn't mean everybody has to do that, but look, I was once taught to kind of hold back certain emotions, like grief. No way. You got to process something. It's cathartic to grieve, not for 50 years, but for an appropriate period of time. So when Jesus, now watch this, there's some really cool Greek words coming up here. When Jesus saw her weeping and wailing, and all the rest of the people weeping and wailing. Now, that was loud. It's a little distracting. He was deeply moved in spirit. That word, the root of that word means to snort with anger, like maybe a horse pawing the ground. And then he takes off. Jesus was not happy. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He was perturbed. He was hacked off. Why? He hates death. So does God. He loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all the other people who are weeping there. Now here comes the shortest verse I know of, but let's finish 33 and 34. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Before I read this next verse, I'm going to give you a heads up. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, if you will. A couple of excerpts from Hebrews 2 and 4 that'll go with this next verse, which is a verse that, you know, if you have trouble memorizing scripture, this would be a good one to start with. Jesus wept. Then you can move up to remember Lot's wife. Then you can go for everything with Moab is my washpot. All right, that's interverse dribble. You're in Hebrews chapter 2. Now look at verse 35. I guess it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, and it's a different word for weep, and it means quietly. He was overwhelmed. I've had a couple of times this past week when I choked up in a couple of different situations. I wasn't blubbering and, you know, but anyway, so Jesus wept. Look at Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Since the children, coming out of the context, have flesh and blood, with the believers, are human, he, the Savior, Jesus, shared in their humanity. Now look at this. And I cover this in great depth in both videos, because it says three times in this section, the reason Jesus had to be a human being was so that he could die. Because Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God doesn't bleed. God cannot die. God is spirit. John 1 says no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus made him known, something like that. People don't seem to grasp that verse. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus, he was human, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The devil still holds the power of death. How do we know? People are dying all over the place. Once Jesus completely exerts himself and destroys death forever, there will be no more death. The devil, and free those, 15, who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels Jesus helps, but humans, Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, last verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4, verse 14, three verses at the end of this chapter. We'll go back to John 11. It says that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are. I don't totally understand that, given that he didn't have a sin nature that gave him a proclivity to sin, as it does for you and me. But it says he was tempted in all ways, and knowing who he was and who the devil was, you could just imagine the devil threw every possible thing he could at Jesus. And Jesus never sinned. That's equally as impressive, I think, as going through all the torture that he did. Well, anyway, Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest, this is written, remember, the book of Hebrews, former Jews, Jesus is our Lord, not technically our high priest, but we have a great high priest who has gone, through the heavens. He's up there in the divine council now, checking in, whatever. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he never succumbed to the temptation. And now he says he'll help us to overcome them. 16, that let us then approach the throne of grace with parhesia, boldness of speech, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When is that? Now! And then, and when? Okay, back to John 11. Constantly, we're in time of need. We better be approaching the throne. Okay, so far as I know, John 11:35 is the only place in the Bible where it says Jesus wept. And he wept at the devastation of those who loved his friend Lazarus. And he too was sad. I often share with people when I'm sending a condolence to them, a loved one has died. I said, Jesus also misses your mom, your sister, your brother. And he's going to do something about it. He's going to raise that person from the dead. And he weeps with you. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, wow, he really loved that guy. But, typical, the naysayer. Some of them said, well, could not he who opened the eyes of that blind guy a few days ago or whatever kept this man from dying? Jesus, 38, same word, once more deeply moved. He let their comment in verse 37 roll off his back, and he was on a mission, and he would not be deterred. Came to the tomb. Picture it. It was a cave with a pebble laid across the entrance. I don't think so. It was a big stone. Take away. Picture it. The crowd. Jesus in front of this rock and this cave. He says, take away the stone. Now that took some effort, I'm sure. A few guys maybe would roll, I don't know. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time, now she's the one that said, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. But, you know, golly, she's challenged like everybody else here. But Lord, this time there's a bad odor that he stinks because he's been there 4 days. Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And I'm sure you've heard many teachings where the teacher said, most people want to see, and then they'll believe. But God's pattern is that if we believe, then we will see the glory of God. And that pattern holds true for whatever situation it is. Verse 4, 41 actually. So they took away the stone. My gosh, the crowd was holding its collective breath. What's going to happen? The big stone is rolled away. There's an entrance into the darkness of the cave. But nobody's coming out yet. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Wow. When he had said this, this is awesome theater. It's just real. That's all. He called in a whisper. He was muttering what people, what did he say? No, no, no. Lazarus, come forth. Wow. How long did it take before this shrouded figure appeared at the entrance to the cave? I don't think it was an hour. The dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, the burial clothing, and a cloth around his face. Kind of like the napkin Jesus folded after he got up from the dead. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Loose him. Now, I've not seen anyone raised from the dead. Perhaps you have. I heard of very valid instances back in the day where more than one person was raised from the dead. But in any case, this really happened. All the people that Jesus raised and other people the Bible raised, and it's still available. So, hey, if you're with me and I croak, I mean, give it a shot, okay? Before you start throwing the dirt on, I mean, at least give me a shot here, okay? Take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now, we're going to close in Romans chapter 8 because we can apply this very marvelous record of physical death and physical resurrection to our lives. Because Romans 8 talks about death. It doesn't mean physical death. It means death in the quality of one aspect of your life or my life. And this Jesus who raised Lazarus 4 days, a stinking corpse. He raised him to wholeness. And he said, loose him and let him go. And that's what he wants to do for you and for me. But he's got to get through to us so that we recognize parts of our life that are either dead or ailing. And we can recognize those by taking a look at our behavior. All right, so here's Romans 8. We'll read part of this chapter to wrap things up. Wow, like we used to say in school or something, we're going to get out early. Shouldn't be that much longer. Romans 8, 1, therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, because of the paragraph of chapters 6 and 7, so we read from the end of 5 to the beginning of 8 because of what the last Adam did. Therefore, skipping over the parenthesis about the flesh and how to reckon that dead and walk in newness of life and all that. Really cool. We do have 18 hours. You got to put up with me. But on audio, the whole book of Romans, every verse, basically. I think I skipped a few in the last chapter with all the names. But anyway, therefore, There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Very simple. That means born again. We're in Christ, in the body of Christ. Cool. Because, verse 2, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. We just read it. He was a human so that he could die. And because he had to be a lamb from out of the flock, it wasn't God who had sinned and needed a Savior. The idea only God could redeem us by becoming a baby. It's not what the Bible says. God did by sending his own Son to be in the likeness of sinful flesh. Look at this now. NIV is good here. To be a sin offering. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 corroborates that. It says he was made sin in some versions, but it's the word. It means a sin offering. Jesus wasn't made sin. He was made a sin offering. He's the only guy that lived a sinless life. So he condemns sin in sinful man, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Earlier in Romans, it was about Abraham, and by faith he was justified, all that. Who do not live according to the sinful nature. Now watch these verses. They're really mangled in the NIV, certain parts of them. But who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. What's that mean? According to the Word. How do we get the Word? From the Spirit. The Spirit's not some vague, we got to live according to the Spirit. I'm looking for him. No, no. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. According to, the Greek preposition kata always indicates a standard. Those who live according to, verse 5, the sinful nature have their mindset on what that nature desires. Hey, we all fall into that trap from time to time. But those who live in accordance with, by the standard of, according to, the Spirit have their mindset on what the Spirit desires. Is it Galatians 6? It says, find out sowing to the Spirit, find out what God wants, something like that. Verse 6, the mind of sinful man, the minding of the flesh is death. In other words, letting your mind go to thoughts that are not the thoughts of the Word is death. Doesn't mean you're going to croak with a bad thought. No, it's death in the quality. Oh, find out what pleases the Lord. That's either Ephesians or Galatians, I think. Find out what pleases the Lord. Where do we find it? The Word. You're right. Minding of the flesh is death, but then the NIV, the mind controlled by the Spirit. Nobody could have put that, because then you'd never sin if you were controlled by the Spirit. But anyway, the minding of the flesh is death, but the minding of the Spirit is life and peace. I don't know if your mom said this to you, but mine did. Sometimes swinging a broom, just on occasion, not a lot. She wasn't violent. But she said, you better mind me. What does that mean? That means, I don't think your behavior is appropriate, so I'm going to say some words. You better take them into yourself, and as a result, change your behavior accordingly. Same thing God is saying here. But the minding of the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It can't submit to God's law. The old nature knows no rules. The new nature needs no rules. Might want to decoupage that one. It's hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Verse 8, those controlled, come on. the minding of the flesh, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I think that's what it says. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. In other words, you have the potential to be like Christ. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. The sin nature in you has been rendered inoperable in the sense that you're dead to the penalty of sin. We're not dead to the power of sin. That is a false teaching that is permeating some aspects of Christianity. We are dead to the penalty of sin. I'm obviously not dead to the power of sin. Just live with me for a day, okay? Or I could live with you for a day, all right? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also. Now, I don't believe this verse is specifically speaking of healing, because the context is resurrection, raised from the dead. It's talking about we will also get up from the dead. But obviously, plenty of verses about healing, and we have this Spirit in us that is quickening our mortal body. Therefore, verse 12, brothers, we have an obligation. Now, my dear brother Mark, once upon a time back in the day, did a wonderful teaching called In Defense of Obligation, early 90s. Maybe you heard it. Really good. Obligation. Now, that's not a word that, you know, you have an obligation, a duty. That word doesn't always have a gleeful connotation, right? Oh, I'm obligated to do this or that. Folks, we're totally obligated. In other words, we owe the Lord our lives. How do we pay him back for what he did for us? Serving him, living for him. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature. What did that ever do for you? Verse 13, for if you live according to sinful nature, you will die, not physically, but the quality of your life in certain aspects will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. How do we crucify the flesh? Well, one way is starving it. Don't feed it. Let it die, so to speak, in a practical sense. You're going to be bugged by it until you blast off from the earth. 14, because those who are led by the Spirit, small s, of God, are sons of God. Last three verses are so cool. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Remember 1 John, fear has torment. It sure does, doesn't it? Don't you just hate to be afraid? I do. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But 2 Timothy 1, you got a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. And here it says, you received the small s spirit of, should read adoption, only in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians does it talk about adoption. And I think you know why, right? To the Jews, in that parts of Scripture, like 1 Peter 1:23, born again of incorruptible seed, he talks about birth. But in the Roman culture, where if you adopted a child, you were not allowed to disown him, he speaks of adoption because it's stronger than blood based on their law at that time. So you received, only used 3, 4, 5 times, maybe, in it's all Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, pretty sure. You received the spirit of adoption by which, in not and by him, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I hope that you had a wonderful relationship, or maybe still do, with your daddy, your earthly daddy. But as we know, many earthly dads, none of them are perfect, but hopefully yours was sweet and good to you and so forth. And maybe if he was, you had this closeness, this intimacy. There used to be a song back in the day about climbing back up on daddy's lap after you fell off or blew it or whatever. Sure, Abba, Father, a term of complete endearment and trust. So many people think God is mean, God's going to bop them. I think you're past all that, but Jesus showed us differently. And so does the written word, obviously. Verse 16, the Spirit itself testifies with our spirit. Shotala bandele amwa vokindele apwa. Oh, yeah, right, I got it. That we are God's children. Do you know how magnificent that truth is, that we got the privilege of being taught that speaking in tongues is the only absolute proof to an individual that he, i.e. you, are born again and guaranteed everlasting life? Wow. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and nothing can change that. 17, now if we are children, it's if in the sense of since, you can look that up, can't remember all them grammatical terms about it. If we are children, then we're heirs. Yeah. Most dads, I guess, would leave something to their children. Well, we're going to get a lot of good stuff. And heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. What's it talking about? Rewards. Totally. It's if we endure, I think it might be in the King James, but elsewhere has that word in the same sense, same idea. Because this is not just talking about the new birth. This is talking about acting on our sonship, sharing in his sufferings. What verses come to mind? Colossians 1:24. I'm going to fill up the sufferings of Christ. 1st or 2nd Timothy chapter 1, we were called to suffer. Rejoice when you suffer shame for his name. Daggone it, that doesn't come naturally to me anyway. And so here's another remarkable promise that assures us that every single right thing we do, every time we change our minds to go from darkness to light, from a dead part of our life to resurrected part of our lives, we earn rewards. And folks, it's all going to come out in the wash, every single thing. Now, you know, I don't know if I think about rewards as much as the Apostle Paul did, but maybe I need to. In situations where I'm struggling or got to make a tough choice, hey, you do the right thing, you will be rewarded. Maybe you'll see the benefit in this life, maybe not, but you will see the benefit at the Bema. So, John 11, fabulous record in God's word, and it's really true. I want to raise somebody from the dead. I know you do too. Now, I think you need revelation. I tried to raise a woman 4 weeks after I took a Bible class called PFNAL back in 1967. I had been seeing her in the hospital. She was dying of cancer. Didn't really know her that well. I took the class. I said, hey, I'm not going to hurt her. She had died and was embalmed. I went to the funeral home. I don't think that the guy was acting according to policy. He let me go in and lay my hands upon her. And I took her cold hand and prayed in the name of Jesus Christ, get up. She didn't get up, but I didn't hurt her. So somebody who was my mentor at the time said, I can't believe the courage. It was dumb as hell, but anyway. So give it a shot. Step out of the boat. The Lord Jesus has his arms around you and me. We are sealed in him. So 4 weeks from tonight, December 5, we'll be back on the air with another sharing from the Word of God. If there's anything we can do with you in the meantime for you, please let us know. We're here. We love you. We pray for you. Our leadership nucleus prays for you. And we are very excited. Now, Franco's been having some terrible pain the last few days, and his left arm basically says really not even working. So we really need to lift him up. He's been putting in countless hours on this new website. I don't understand enough about it to explain anything to you, but it's going to be fabulous and a great boon to our ministry. And I think that Elizabeth and I being out and about once again will also produce some good fruit. And so we're on the cusp of some really good things, and we need major prayer. We know there's an adversary, and we know he's never going to let up, especially on those who are privileged to be able to share a little bit of Bible truth. So I will close with prayer. Thank you, thank you, thank you for being with us tonight. Thank you, Brother Mark, for hosting the fellowship tonight. And let's pray. Father, I lift up Franco to you and Christina, his dear wife. Lord Jesus, you raised Lazarus. You can raise Franco to health. And we speak that healing together right now. We join our faith together across the miles. All these wonderful folks here that are gathered together in this configuration tonight, we speak healing and wholeness to him in the mighty name of Jesus. It's above every name. We speak healing to each of us on this call tonight. Whatever it is, Lord, you are fully able and fully willing. And we bless your holy name and we give you thanks. And we are so grateful that you went the distance for us and you stood in there in situations like we just read about. You were fearless in the face of adversity. Help us to be likewise and to love people, to weep with them when they're struggling, and to come alongside them with the goal of raising them up to wholeness in parts of their life that may be hurting. We praise you for the privilege we have to be a part of this outreach and this ministry. Thank you for all you've done for us. And we lift up the days to come as this year wraps up and the new year begins. Protect us, provide for us, and thank you for your abundant love as we look to you and look to the Lord to come and rescue us once and for all. In the meantime, we want to go wild for you. Amen. Good night. God bless you. I love you. Look forward to seeing your smiling face before long.
Certain that the morning sun will rise, and I am sure every winter birds cross southern skies. as I watch another apple fall from the tree. I know it's gravity, and I am certain my Lord's coming back for me. The passing of my year. How each day is brighter as the coming of my Lord draws near. The loving Father to a child can't have uncertainty. I am certain my Lord's coming back for me. Coming back.